Acts chapter 12. So again, if you were to section this chapter off in three sections. So this is where we left off last week. There's this king named Herod. Herod Agrippa I. And he was in the family of this Herodian dynasty. These were kings that Rome put in rule to oversee Israel, and they could not stand the Christians. They hated Christians. They were evil. And Herod Agrippa I, he's had James killed, which just means he was beheaded. James was part of the inner three, the inner circle with the Lord, Peter, James, and John. That's the James that was beheaded. And then Peter's put in prison. Peter's in prison, if you guys remember, the angel comes. The church is praying for Peter. They're coming together. They're praying. And God sends an angel to free Peter from prison. And he's let out of this prison by the angel. And it's an amazing story. It's actually hilarious because the guards, they have no clue what's going on. And this angel leads Peter out of the prison. And the iron gate to the city opens of its own accord. The guards have no clue what's going on. There were four guards watching over Peter to make sure that he wouldn't escape. Two chained to him, and then two at the door of the prison, making sure he doesn't get out. But the Lord, that's nothing for the Lord. The Lord just doesn't care. He's going to do what he's going to do. And he frees Peter. He's let out of the city. And in verse 17, which we'll get to, he goes into hiding because he knows that the leaders, the religious leaders, the Herodian dynasty want to kill him. And it's this amazing story. And then there's this third section in chapter 3, where it kind of, you know, changes gears to King Herod and how he died. And then it talks about Barnabas and Saul. You guys remember in Acts 11, they were at the church at Antioch. Agabus, the prophet, gets up and say, hey, there's going to be a famine. So they send money to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul, being trusted enough to walk with that money, they're sent to Jerusalem with the money to give to that church, and they return at the tail end of Acts chapter 12. So that's what we're going to be going through. Now, just a quick recap. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's the theme of the book of Acts. Remember, Luke is writing to this guy Theophilus. That's who he wrote the gospel to. And he's saying, hey, Theophilus, I'm just letting you know the things that have happened here so you may know what has happened, what has taken place. And in Luke, he would write, so you may know what? The certainty of these things that have been taken place. And it's interesting, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, he says to Theophilus, he calls him and titles him Most Excellent Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1, he just writes to Theophilus, which tells us that he probably became a believer maybe after reading Luke's gospel, because now there was no more title, because we're all one in Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing to point out as we go throughout the book of Acts, because it's the gospel going out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, hey, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go be witnesses yet. I want you to wait until you receive the promise that the Father has given, the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the theme of the book of Acts. So as you read it, you keep this in mind so it helps you understand. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 1 through 10, we've seen that taking place. It started in Jerusalem. The gospel went out to Judea, Samaria. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Gentiles. And the gospel's now going out to everyone. Acts chapter 11, and now we're in Acts chapter 12. So that's a little bit of a backstory. Now, again, Herod kills James. Peter's in prison. Peter is released from the angel. We got to verse 16, but we'll start reading from verse 12. And it says this: when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's Mark, the gospel writer, okay? Where many were gathered together praying. And we see them praying for who? Peter, because he was in prison. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, so he's released from prison, a girl, this is a servant girl, a young girl named Rhoda, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So again, Peter, he's freed, goes to where they're gathering. He's knocking on the door. This little servant girl, Rhoda, comes and she doesn't open the door, right? Thanks a lot, Rhoda. Peter's probably like, Rhoda, open the door. Come on, I got to get in. But she's so excited. She's so pumped. And this is kind of amazing. Do you guys remember in the end of the Gospel of John, Peter drags that one net by himself? How many fish? 153. So historically, it's been said that Peter was like a big, burly guy. And I love how Rhoda, a young girl, was overjoyed to see this big, burly guy. And I don't know about you. I know some dudes, man, they're scary to be around. And Peter was probably one of those guys. But Rhoda is comfortable around him. You know, my wife, she talks about this guy, Franny Meredith, church she grew up in. He was in the Hell's Angels. He was like one of the, you know, higher ups or whatever. Got saved, came to the Lord, life changed. And she would tell the story of this guy. He was this massive behemoth of a guy. And you knew this guy was into some stuff. But she would say, you talk to this guy though? And he was just so approachable because the Lord had done a work in his heart. And I read this and I say, Lord, and you read Peter's epistles, he did a work in Peter's heart, man. And now this young girl is overjoyed that Peter is at the door, man. And she's comfortable around him. That's what the Lord can do. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself, Rhoda. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, Rhoda, it's his angel. There's no way Peter got let out of prison. And they've been praying that he would be let out of prison. But they don't believe that the Lord could do that. And we talked last week about when we pray, we should be praying with expectancy. It's not just mouthing words or checking it off the box. Think about the things that you want the Lord to do in your life when you're praying. Go to him with expectancy. Hey, Lord, deliver this person from this, God. And I'm praying, Lord, I believe you're going to do this. That's God's will. Now, how he's going to work that out, we have no clue, but it's his will that they would be delivered. We know that. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So we pray with expectancy. They were not. You're beside yourself, yet kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They marveled. Wow, Peter, what is going on? You were set free? But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So there's probably all this commotion. They're amazing. He's saying, guys, be quiet. They're out to get me. So I don't want them to see that I'm here. So you guys got to quiet down a little bit. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, James, the brother of John, James, one of the inner three, was beheaded. This James is the Lord's brother. This is the James who wrote the epistle of James. This is that James. If you know anything about James, if you do a little bit of study on him, they termed him camel knees. They would call him camel knees because now James became a believer after he saw the resurrected Christ. He was a brother of Jesus. Imagine growing up with the Lord. Imagine how weird, you know, the Lord would be. Never sinned, never had a bad thought. You know, maybe he'd play like a soccer game or a football game. And, you know, someone would push him and the Lord would just be, oh, you're forgiven. It's okay. Right. Anyone else would just be going after that person, whoever pushed him. But just imagine growing up with the Lord. He was always perfect. Right. The goody two sandals. Right. This was the Lord. James, camel knees. Because he would spend so much time in prayer, history would tell us, that his knees would become so callous like a camel's knees. And you got to think, man, he would walk with the Lord or see the Lord walking never really got to see his miracles. He was a skeptic before he believed in the Lord. All the while the Lord was having his ministry, he was a skeptic, didn't believe in his brother to be the Messiah. And then he comes to faith after the resurrection. Now, I would imagine I would be kicking myself saying, Lord, forgive me, man. I wish I had been there. I wish I had believed. I wish I had got to see the things that you did. And I just wonder that he couldn't wait to spend some time with his brother on his knees. I would imagine that he was just overjoyed every time he got to get down on his knees and spend some time with his elder brother, Jesus. You know, and that's what we get to do every time we drop to the knees, so to speak, is to spend some time with the Lord in prayer, to develop camel knees. You know, in James, he valued his brother so much so, that this is my own addition, but I would imagine he just couldn't wait to spend some time with his brother. You know, the privilege that we have of prayer, I mean, this is like ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, but it's a good reminder. The privilege of prayer, that we get to petition the God of the universe, that's amazing. Isaiah 40 says that he numbers, now, anyone who's a cleaner, you go, you wipe off your countertops after a month, you got a lot of dust there, right? Imagine all the dust in all the world. You read Isaiah 40, God knows the number of the specks of the dust of the earth. That's a lot. He knows the number of grains on the sands of all the oceans and all the beaches. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows what we're thinking. What's going to happen tomorrow? What happened yesterday? What's going to happen in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, if we're even going to be here or not? He measures the heavens in the span of his hand. That's the God we serve. And the scriptures say that his love towards us it surpasses understanding. The God of the universe, who spans the heavens, measures it out in the span of his hand, loves you and loves me. That's amazing. And he's holy. Holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, three times holy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet he loves his creation enough to send his son to the earth to die for sinners, people that would mock him and hate him. Those are the ones he died for. That's the gospel. And he gives eternal life, free gift to anyone who would receive it. It's free. You don't have to do anything. He's done it all. That's amazing. And James camel knees couldn't wait to spend time with his brother. So Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, go, tell these things to James, the Lord's brother, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he departs, he goes to another place. Now, some commentators say, oh, he went to another place. But I think the consensus is he actually went to go in hiding for a short time. Now, some people will say, oh, he's, you know, look at him. He's scared. No. Proverbs 22:3 says this. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So it's not that Peter was scared, but he saw what was going on before him and he was prudent and said, hey, he knew through the spirit or whatever that it just, I don't know, it just wasn't his time when the Lord was calling him to go into hiding. So he went into hiding. Not all the time that you hide is a, you know, a show of weakness. There's wisdom there sometimes. Maybe the Lord is calling you to go into hiding for whatever it is. But again, sometimes it's prudent to foresee evil and find a way around it. God doesn't call us to go into every single thing. We're to be led of the Spirit. And Peter here was led of the Spirit. He goes into hiding, understands that they're out to kill him. So he makes an effort to try to spare his life, to do more ministry, because there was more to be done, because God was going to continue to use him. It just simply wasn't his time yet. And he goes on. Then as soon as it was day, verse 18, Luke writing, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, and I bet you there wasn't. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, He examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. So back in that day, it was customary for this to happen. If you were a Roman soldier and there was a prisoner that escaped who was going to die, guess what would happen to you? You would die. That tells you how sure they made it so that Peter couldn't escape. And God just saw all through that. So again, they would receive the same punishment that the prisoner was going to receive. So these Roman soldiers, beheaded. Because Herod thinks that they were in on this. He thinks that they let him go. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, Caesarea, from where they are, is north. But topographically, the word that talks about topography, whatever that word is, it goes down. So they went down to Caesarea. Interesting. In the scriptures, even though Jerusalem would have been like south on a map, it was always going up to Jerusalem. You'll see that as you read. They always go up to Jerusalem because there was so much significance. But also it was raised up. So they go down. Herod goes down from Judea to Caesarea and stay there. Now, again, Caesarea, it was kind of the headquarters for the Roman, for Herod. That was where his house was. So he goes back to his home, basically. This is where they kind of headquartered out of in Caesarea. So as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is in the north. We don't know why, but he was angry with them for some reason. They came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So these people in Tyre and Sidon, they knew that Herod was angry with them. So Blastus, they make friends with Blastus, who was the personal aide of King Herod, basically to get on Herod's good side. So that's what's going on here. They're playing, for lack of a better term, maybe some politics. So on a set day, so they won over Herod because they made Blastus their friend. So on a set day, verse 21, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he's all pomp and, you know, arrogant, and he goes to these people and he's giving a speech. He's giving an oration to these people. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man." And they're winning over Herod because they want what? Food. Interesting. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that mark of the beast, 666, right? Now, no one really knows what that is. Some people say it's symbolic. Some people say it's literal. But you will not be able to buy or sell unless you take the mark. And I think about this, and this is exactly what's going on. You know, things, I believe, have the potential to get so bad that is what would happen. I believe there's coming a day where Satan is going to be, for lack of a better term, let go to do whatever he wants. There's going to be this mark that is going to go out to the world, to the public, and you're not going to be able to buy and sell unless you take the mark. Now, the question for us is going to be, are we going to take it or not? Are you going to bow to that false god or not? Now, my personal opinion, if you're a believer, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit in you. I don't believe that you will take that mark if you're a true believer. However, I think this is a good time to think about what that's going to look like. You know, the world looks for a political messiah. Back in the election, I remember watching a video this particular person's candidate did not get into office, and they made a video of them just screaming at the top of their lungs at the screen, losing their mind because their stock was in a human. Their stock was in a political figure. Now, please don't get me wrong. Politics are important. I would much rather be preaching the gospel in the United States than North Korea, if you follow me. However, whoever gets into office, they're not the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, you know, we saw this in another chapter, that we're not worshiping Peter, if you remember, that we're not worshiping man. Yes, we want certain candidates to get in, and that's cool, and that's great. But at the end of the day, no matter who gets in, our hope and our trust should never be in humanity. It should never be in a human. And if there's anything we've learned from politics, they'll tell you one thing and do the complete opposite, no matter who it is. But the word of God, what? Endures forever. The word of God is what we stand on, church. So no matter what circumstance we're in as a nation, we know the story. We know that the battle and the war has been won. And we're awaiting home. Real home. The scriptures say we're just passing through. So we vote, we try to do the right thing, we try to vote, you know, scripture and do all that. But at the end of the day, Lord, you're in control. You set kings up, Lord, and you put them down. But our peace comes from knowing that our God is on the throne. You know, there's a little poem out there. Truth on the scaffold, wrong on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown stands God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. That basically means, hey, it might look like wrong is on the throne, but the word of God endures forever. Truth is on the scaffold, and the scaffold's swaying, but that scaffold's going to sway the future. We already know what's going to happen, and our peace comes from the word of God, from already knowing what's going to happen. The scriptures tell us we're to be comforted, to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. When Jesus comes back, we're going to be with him forever. And if we're beheaded, if our heads get chopped off, guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the scriptures say. And we're to comfort one another with the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians. That we who are alive and remain, Paul thought he was going to be alive, some were going to die, but when he comes back, we're all going to get changed bodies then. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we're all going to be changed. No more, you know, oil in the joints in the morning. No more, you know, creaks and cracks and everything else. No more surgeries. No more sickness. Just pure bliss in the Lord's presence, singing holy, holy, holy. No sin. Everything that's good is going to be in heaven. Everything that's bad and evil, not even a thing. Picture that. Now, Herod, again, he was angry with the people. Verse 22, the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. That is a lesson for us right there. You know, sometimes we'll do something, you know, or we'll think we'll do something for the Lord. You know, sometimes we get to the end of the day, Lord, I did pretty good today, huh, Lord? And the Lord says, you? No, no, no. You cooperated today, and that's why it went okay. You know, the scriptures say, so it says, hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we would think that that means, all right, Lord, it's up to me. But what does it say right after that? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So all the good things, the good thoughts, if I have a good day, Lord, that was your spirit working in me, God. And sometimes that brings us to tears because we know where we were at. Wow, Lord, I can be used now, God. Wow, I'm actually making an impact now, Lord. Yes, because the Spirit of God is indwelling you and he's empowering you. He's empowering you and giving you wisdom, putting it on your heart to serve, putting it on your heart to call that person, putting it on your heart to stay faithful and going to work or whatever it is, to stay faithful and caring for your family, to stay faithful in the ministry or whatever it is. That's the Spirit leading you to do that. For it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, we have enough time to go there. Go to Psalm 2. So this Herodian dynasty, you guys remember Herod the Great early on in the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is born into the world. And Herod the Great, what does he try to do? Kill him. And he kills all the newborns, 2 and under in Bethlehem, to try to get rid of the Messiah who is to come. And I love Psalm 2, you know, one of the place where we see God laugh. In Psalm 2, anyone who would try to oust God, anyone who would try to destroy the Word of God, anyone who would try to destroy the church, you're fighting against the Lord. And just a newsflash, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. And that goes for us too. Many of us, we've fought against the Lord. We've gone toe-to-toe against the Lord. The Lord's calling us to do something, we say no. The Lord's calling us to put down some sin or whatever it is, and we say no. And the Lord says, okay, have it your way. And myself, I can relate. I can think of several other stories where people have not just submitted to the Lord, and they're the most miserable people on planet Earth. A Christian who is not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You want to see a miserable person? Go talk to that person. Because God loves them. And he will not let them get away because he has a plan for their life. But if we're going to fight against them, it's going to be a rough road. And it's way easier when you just raise the white flag of surrender and just say, Lord, have it your way. But you know what you get from that? The scriptures say that he exalts the humble. You get peace. You get joy. When you submit and give those things over to the Lord, you find true joy. That's what we were just talking about early on. Psalm 2, Herod did not submit to the Lord. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do they even bother? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So what happens? The writer of the psalm is basically saying, why do they even bother trying? God is on the throne. And then it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath because they're not receiving his grace, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Speaking of Jesus, to Jesus, today I've begotten you. I've brought you forth. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, talking to the kings of the earth over the nations. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, agree with him. Look to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Why? Because there is a time of judgment coming. These are the days of grace. God has secured salvation by the cross, by his resurrection. But there is a judgment coming. You can take that to the bank. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Why? Because Jesus took that wrath on himself. He took the wrath to come on himself so that humanity does not have to. So the next time someone tells you that God's just a mean God, God's just a God of the Old Testament, you know, he's mean and he just wants to kill everyone. All that wrath he put on his son so that all of humanity doesn't have to bear it. That's love. That's a loving God. That's a God. That's a love that we cannot understand. And that's how much love God has for the world. Turn back to Acts chapter 12. So verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod, because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. What an awful way to go. If you read Josephus, an early Jewish historian, it says that for 5 days, he had some intestinal issue, probably with some parasites or whatever, and he died 5 days later. A brutal death. I love this. In verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. But, one of my favorite words in the scriptures, but God, but the word of God, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So no matter what this Herodian dynasty would try to do, present day, no matter who would try to wipe out God's people or try to oust God's plan, he's going to have his way. And that's good news. That's good news. He's faithful. He will complete the work that he's began in us individually and in whatever he has set his mind and his heart to. His will be done. In verse 25, again, Jesus said he'll build his church. In verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Listen, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. I love this. So Barnabas and Saul, again, they were at the church at Antioch. Agabus comes, the prophet says, hey, the church at Jerusalem is going to need some help. They put two and two together. They send relief to the church, Barnabas and Saul. So now they return from Jerusalem back to Antioch. But not until they had fulfilled their ministry. That word fulfilled in the Greek, it's a pleroo. It means this: to make full, to complete, to consummate. It means to complete in every particular. Basically, there was no stone unturned. They did their ministry to the full with excellency. In other words, they had a task, they had a call, they had something that God had called them to, and they fulfilled it 100%. James chapter 1. James says this, the one that is we're talking about here. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. For the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work in its entire, wanting nothing. Again, that means let the Lord take you through the trial. Don't try to get out of it. And let the Lord fulfill that ministry. Why? Because Paul would say in Romans, tribulation produces, I forget what it is. Hope? No. Character. No. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not like you go to, you know, the gas station, get a scratch ticket, and hope you win. Biblical hope is it's going to happen. You're just looking ahead to it. That's what the scriptures mean when it talks about hope. But they fulfilled their ministry. I love this. Because how many times does the Lord put you in a situation? He gives you a task to do. You know he's called you to do it. And some difficulty arises and you want to get out of it. But God calls you to fulfill your ministry, church. He does not call you to quit. He calls you to keep rolling on. You know, one of the best pieces of advice my pastor ever gave me was three words: hang in there. Just hang in there. And he would always say, keep rolling. He would say, onward and upward. You know, whenever we'd come to him with something, he would just say, yep, just roll on, man. Just keep going. Just stay faithful. You might not be adequate. You might not have all the answers. You might know what not. You might be confused and perplexed, but keep going. Fulfill your ministry. This is what Paul would write to Timothy, young Timothy, a young pastor at Ephesus. He would say, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. I charge you. That was a military term. You stay at Ephesus and you fulfill your ministry. Don't give up, Tim. You keep going. And listen, that's not just written to Tim. All scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for us. So God is saying through Paul writing to Timothy, to you, sitting here in Cornish, Maine, fulfill your ministry. Listen, it might be a ministry. It might be a coffee ministry. It might be cleaning toilets. It might be sweeping floors. It might be setting up chairs that are torturous week in and week out, whatever it is. That thing might be torturous to you, but God says, fulfill your ministry. Wait for me to move you. It might be in a job. I can't tell you how many guys we've talked to over the years, and they just say, well, I don't like my boss. Too bad. You're supporting your family. You're getting a paycheck. It's a good job, man. And you want to go because you just don't like your boss. Fulfill your ministry. Listen, there are people here that are taking care of parents. Listen, that's biblical. Amen to that. That is absolutely biblical. The scriptures say that kids should be doing that. That's what the children should be doing, is caring for their parents. Difficult, man. Difficult. Fulfill your ministry. Could be in a marriage. You know, it's way easier to be single and want to be married than to be married and want to be single. That's what I tell to the single people that want to be married. Listen, you just pray and make sure that that's the one the Lord has for you. Because it's way easier to want to be married than to be in marriage and want to get out of it. Because it's permanent. Sorry. That's what the Lord says. The two shall become one flesh. One flesh. When the Lord looks at a husband and a wife, he looks at them as one unit, one flesh, because it's a picture of Christ in the church. So when people look at our marriages, it should be a testament to Jesus's love for his bride. He would never divorce his wife. The church is his bride. Now, please, if you have had a divorce, there is unsurmountable amounts of grace for you. I'm not here to say that to condemn or any of that. There's grace for that. All things have been made new. You've been forgiven, church. But that doesn't lower the standard. The standard's still there. But again, some of us, it's the marriage. Lord, I can't believe you gave me this one. The scriptures say otherwise. That God has had favor on you if you found a wife. That's how you're to view your marriage. To the Lord, it's never a bad thing, ever. It's always a good thing. But the Lord says to us in those difficult times, fulfill your ministry. Husbands, continue to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You cherish her. You nourish her. You see her through the eyes of the Lord as God's daughter. And wives, you submit yourself to your husband, even if he's being a buffoon. Now, if he's calling you to sin, no. But you're to submit. That's what the scriptures say. I didn't write that. I did not write that. That's what Paul wrote. But why? That's a beautiful thing, because it's a picture of Christ and the church. The church respects the Lord, loves the Lord. We submit to the Lord, and God loves us. And he cares for us, and he nourishes us. Fulfill your ministry, though. So no matter what circumstance of life it is, I love how this says they completed it 100%. They didn't leave any stone unturned. They didn't try to get out of it. They brought the gift. They fulfilled whatever else they had to do there. And then the Lord said, all right, now move on. Now move on. And it's important that we don't try to get out of whatever situation that we're in just because, and we know, you know, we have the baloney meter. We know when we're just, you know, throwing baloney at the wall and we're just, you know, full of it. And we're crying and, you know, doing the whole pity party thing. I know that personal, experience there. I throw the pity parties and the Lord has to say, stop crying, stop being a baby. And that's biblical. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's how the Lord speaks to me. He just says, stop crying and fulfill your ministry. and they fulfilled their ministry. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And I also want to say this. Listen, whatever the Lord has called you to, please hear me. He will give you whatever you need to fulfill that ministry. The scriptures say he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. That doesn't mean he doesn't give you more than you can handle. He absolutely does. Why? So that we trust him. But when it comes to temptations, when it comes to Satan attacking, when it comes to our own flesh wanting to get out from whatever that thing is, the scriptures say he's not going to give us anything more than we're able to handle when it comes to temptation. And then it says he'll even give us the way out. But it's up to us whether we take it or not. It's up to us whether we say, all right, Lord, I'm just going to yield to you here. That decision is up to us. But listen, he also said he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will carry us through the storm. And again, there are some storms he'll put us in. There are some storms we bring upon ourselves. There's storms of perfection and storms of correction. But he promises to be with us through both of them, regardless of what type they are. He'll be with us through the storm. And I would much rather go through the storm with him than to go through without him. But he'll give us everything we need, church. Why? Because the Spirit indwells us. And the Spirit is what? The teacher. He'll teach you through. The helper. He'll help you through it. He's the counselor. He'll counsel you through it. And I love this one. The Parakletos. He'll come alongside you and he will what? Comfort you. Comfort you. Listen, man, there are some storms difficult. Super difficult. But the Lord gives us our word, gives us his word, and he says, I'm going to be with you through that. You just keep your eyes fixed on me. You know, Jude, he would say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep reminding yourself of the cross. Keep reminding yourself of the things the Lord has done for you. Keep reminding yourself of the love that the Lord has showed you. And he's given us one another. As if him and the Holy Spirit, you know, isn't enough. As if his Spirit isn't enough. Then he gives us the church. Brothers and sisters, to bear one another's burdens. Again, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, church, I want you to comfort one another with the comfort that you have received from the Lord. So again, sometimes people will come up and they'll say, man, Pastor, I don't know how to, you know, I lost this loved one. I just don't know how to deal with it. And that's so difficult. But one of the things that always comes to mind, you are now able to relate to someone in a way that I cannot. Whatever situation it is, you can now comfort someone else in a way that I can't. I can give them the word. We can pray with them. We can, you know, give them scripture. But to sit down with someone who went through the same thing, that's relational. That's what the Lord calls us to do, to bear one another's burdens. That's what the Lord calls us to do. So they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if you remember early on in this chapter, so this is Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Mark was young, probably in his teens, or early 20s, going on a missionary journey with Paul, who's a juggernaut. And I mean, no wonder why Mark left him on the first one, right? He's young, man. He's just kind of trying to figure it out. But I think about this too. So whose house were they meeting in? Mary's house, who was the mother of Mark. And we're in about AD 44, roughly. Jesus ascended in roughly AD 33. So for 10 years, this woman, Mary, has been taking in the disciples and the apostles. And this young kid, Mark, got to hear the stories, got to sit down. Maybe they're sitting at the table and talking about the miracles and whatever it is. And this young kid, Mark, gets to grow up hearing all these amazing things that the Lord has done. you know, Timothy's faith, Paul would say, was passed down from what? His mother and his grandmother. His mother and his grandmother. I love this. You know, just recently there was a pastor in Calvary Chapel who retired because it was on his heart to now give to his grandkids what he had been teaching his flock for, you know, 40 or 50 years or whatever it was. And it's just such a good reminder. You know, Timothy, he was able to roll with Paul, Paul being a juggernaut. But his faith was passed down by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, if you remember, in Timothy. And it's just a good reminder to us. Whatever ministry the Lord has given us, whether it's in the church or out of the church, you got kids, you got grandkids, you want to talk about a ministry. Think about the world that they're growing up in right now. Think about the stuff they're seeing on YouTube and on TV. Maybe you got them, they're homeschooled, and they, you know, they think they're good to go, you know, but you just drive down the street. You just go to some event. You give them a phone, and you just open them up to literally everything. And you just never know what they're being exposed to. But that's a ministry, man. And this guy, Mark, this young kid, got to hear all these stories, got to grow up hearing all the things that the apostles were hearing for these, you know, this past decade. And he gets of age. And Paul, you know, goes on his missionary journey. Barnabas, they take Mark along with them because he's been equipped. Now, Mark leaves. And he goes with Barnabas for an amount of time. And then at the end of Timothy, Paul would write and he would say, hey, Tim, bring Mark with you. Now, let me fill this in real quick. So Mark goes with them. He leaves. Paul goes on another missionary journey. Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no way. He left us on the first one. I'm not taking him. No way. Years later, Paul would write the epistle to Timothy, the pastoral epistle. At the end of that epistle, he would say, hey, get Mark, get John Mark, and bring him to me. For why? Now he's useful for ministry. Now he can be useful for ministry, which tells us that that interim period, Barnabas took Mark probably under his wing. Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, took him under his wing. And ministered to him for a number of years and made Mark useful, taught Mark some things. Mark got to learn under Barnabas. And then Mark was now useful to Paul for ministry in Timothy. And Mark got to, you know, the Lord was still faithful to Mark and he got to fulfill his ministry. So next week, we'll get into Acts chapter 13. We'll actually get into Paul's first missionary journey. I want to encourage you guys. We go verse by verse so that we can read ahead. So please read ahead. I'll give you bonus points. It'll be great. And you'll get to, you know, check me on everything. Be like the Bereans. You know, they didn't just listen to Paul. They went back and read these things and they made sure that Paul wasn't telling lies. So you get to do that. So read ahead. You can check me and make sure that my work is correct. But I want to end with this. 1 Corinthians 15, it's like the resurrection chapter. You read 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul, he's talking about resurrection. He's telling us how it's going to happen, the new bodies we're going to get. And then at the end of that, he taunts death, if you guys remember. Oh, grave, where's your victory? Oh, death, grave, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your victory? He's taunting death. Why? Because of resurrection, because we're going to get up. And then he ends with this, that chapter. He says, therefore. And when you see that word, therefore, in the scriptures, it means, hey, in light of everything we just talked about, therefore, Paul would say, because there is a resurrection, because we're going to rise again, because Jesus rose again, and this isn't just a futile faith, but he actually proved it out. He says this, be steadfast, immovable. And then he says this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord because there's a resurrection, because we're passing through, because heaven is our home. And what greater encouragement than the resurrection for us to fulfill our ministries, to fulfill whatever ministry it is that the Lord has given you. Why? Because it's all worth it. because it's not in vain. God sees your struggle. He's the God who sees, the scriptures call him. He sees it all. But he's calling you to persevere because he's building up character. He's building you up. Why? So that you can bless someone else. It's not just for us. God's given us every gift, talent, ability we have to edify the body and to give out, not just for our own sake, but it's to give out. So church, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill my ministry. Amen.